Being seated, I ask if you would please to take your copies of God's Word and to turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. Chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. Our sermon title is just Paul's Prayer for the Philippians, as we'll look at his intercession there and the motive for why he's praying for them. As we continue to walk verse by verse through this letter in our series entitled Philippians Enduring Joy, we're in chapter 1, we've come to verse 7, and the text reads, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." This is the word of God. Pray that we would hear it, that it would change us, that we would note that it is inspired and it is inerrant, that it is infallible and it is sufficient for us. Laurie and I, by our junior year in college, had been dating a couple of years, courting, dating, whatever you want to call it, for a couple of years. And we had talked about the future some, thought that, you know, we were committed to one another and were headed towards marriage. And kind of the plan after that year was to finish out school. I had already, you know, surrendered into the ministry by that time, and so my plan was to finish bachelor and then to go immediately to seminary, hoping that I could get through in a couple of years to 3 years of seminary. And Laurie had an opportunity at the time to go to graduate school at Mississippi State, and so if maybe that she would stay there and get her master's degree, and then we would be married and be together. Well, after my junior year, I had an opportunity to go to Australia for 10 weeks and to work with a couple of churches there in the state of Queensland in Australia. And so I spent 10 weeks in Australia after my junior year of college. And, you know, being apart for those 10 weeks kind of changed some of our plans. It made it real quick for us to realize, you know, we could talk about a couple of years being apart, me going to seminary in Fort Worth and her being back in Mississippi for those two years and us seeing together every now and then for a little while until we were apart for 10 weeks. And then I came back and I said, you know, we should get married next year, you know. And so it was October that I asked her to marry me, and we were married the next summer, and she ended up coming with me to Fort Worth, and we started seminary there and haven't looked back since, praise the Lord. But thankful for that. But, you know, it's just, there is this affection, this deepening, this realizing, this, we say it in this cliche all of the time, that absence makes the heart grow fonder to a certain extent. And we know that there is this, I wasn't like Paul in the sense that I wasn't in prison, I wasn't suffering, but I was, you know, an ocean from her, a big ocean from her, and wanted, longing to get back, wanting to, made me realize, and it funded or fueled some things that were foundational in our relationship. And so Paul is now looking out of the bars of his prison cell, and he's remembering this church that he planted, and he's remembering them with great affection and with great love. And he's interceding for them. He's praying for them deeply in his concern for them. And so in talking about Paul's prayer here for the Philippians, I think it's only right to kind of start with the motive for that prayer, the great love and affection that he feels for the Philippians, the motive here. And I want to give you some evidence in our passages, in verse, going back to verse 3 all the way through verse 11, some evidence that indicates the love that Paul had for the Philippians. One piece of evidence that Paul has for the Philippian church is the joy that Paul expresses about the gospel partnership with the Philippians. You remember back in verse 3 and 4, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So they'd had this gospel partnership. They'd been on the same team working together through good times and through bad times. They built this bond of affection, not unlike soldiers that go through times of great difficulty together and war and even basic training or whatever, going through these difficult times. They build these great bonds. Those who are involved in team sports know the kind of bonds that you build through adversity. And Paul thinks about these people who have gone through this with him, who have been partners with him in advancing the gospel from the first day until now. And he's filled with joy. They bring him pleasure. He thinks about that. Notice, secondly, the constant thanksgiving that he offers to God on their behalf. Because he's full of this joy in thinking about the Philippians and their partnership with him from the first day until now, it results in him thanking God for them. "I thank my God for you in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all." Do you hear "always" and "every" and "all" again and again? There's this constancy and this all-encompassing nature to this prayer that he thanks God on their behalf. That he recognizes it's a gift from God, brings him pleasure, and he thanks God for them, for such a great gift. Thirdly, the hope that he expresses that God is working among them. We see that last week. We looked at verse 6. We see in verse 6, "I am sure of this," this confidence, this certainty, this surety, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And so he sees in their gospel partnership that their perseverance in partaking of the gospel, and he sees God at work in them, and he recognizes that there's this kinship of the Holy Spirit, that God is working in them all to bring, and he loves them for it. Moises Silva, the commentator on this passage, says, "Paul's assurance that the Philippians will persevere to the end arises from the external, visible evidence that their lives provided. The evidence is so clear that it would have been wrong for Paul to doubt their future." Fourthly, we see the expression here, even the confession, that he holds them in his heart. Verse 7, "It's right for me to feel this way about you," to have this confidence that God is working in you. "It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart." Preacher and commentator Alec Moyer says, "The apostle rightly thinks that the love that he feels for them could be aroused only by Christians as genuine as himself. He's moved to confess that he has them in his heart, that God has so melded their hearts together that the heartbeat of Christ himself is evident in Paul's feelings for the Philippians, that he loves them with the affection of Christ. Now, Paul, when he says he holds them in his heart, it sounds like something that, you know, someone might write to another person in a love letter, so to speak. It's kind of with the sentimentality that you and I might express there. But Paul, when he talks about holding someone in his heart, Paul's never seen a Valentine. Paul's never seen a pair of boxer shorts with little hearts on them. The heart is the seat of the emotions and the will. And he says with all of his affections, he's there, holds them in his heart. Fifthly, I want you to see Paul's love and affection for them in the oath that Paul takes, calling God as a witness. And we see that in verse 8, for God is my witness. This is a real person, a real missionary, talking about a real historical church that he had founded through the gospel of Jesus Christ and had planted there in Philippi. And he's not saying this is going to be good when they're talking 2,000 years later in Florida about my relationship. I'm going to write how much I love this church, even though I don't really like them all that much. I'm going to talk about how much I love them. No, this is real love, real affection. In fact, it's so real that he calls God himself to testify on his behalf. He calls God to examine his motives and his own heart. He calls upon God to show the reality of his affection for us. There's no pretense here. This is not faked in any sense. Six, we see the yearning and affection that Paul feels. He says there, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And that word yearning is in the emphatic place. He's putting emphasis on this yearning that he has for them. The word that's used for this yearning is kind of a gut-wrenching sort of reaction, a visceral reaction that he has. It's like homesickness. How you have this longing and you're almost sick about it. You can feel it in your gut when you miss someone so badly. You lost someone. You know this feeling, this hurt, this sorrow. Paul has this yearning for the Philippians in that way. And lastly, we see this love for them highlighted in his praying for them, in his interceding on their behalf. Jesus told us to love even our enemies and to pray for those that persecute us. Why? Not because we have this affection that Paul has for them, but because it's very difficult to hate people you're praying for. And he prays for them not because he's tempted to hate them in some way, but he's praying out of great and affectionate love for them. So we've seen the motive of Paul's prayer. I want you to secondly see there in verse 9 the substance of Paul's prayer, what he actually prays for them. And we see that he prays for essentially two things. It is my prayer that your love may abound more with knowledge and discernment. So knowledge and discernment, he prays that they'll have more and more knowledge and discernment as they have more and more love. He's praying that they have greater love. So Paul has just expressed his love and affection for the Philippians, and he's exemplifying in a very real way the love that he now prays that they will have, that they will grow in. Now notice that they have love. The Philippians are not without love from the very beginning, as God has created them a new heart and given them new life in Christ. They They have been changed so that they exhibit love. But he's praying that your love that you have, there may be more. It may increase. That your love may abound more and more. That which you have will get better, get more, be an abundance of it. They've not yet arrived. They've not just got there as a seed of love. They're not without love, but they have love, yet it needs to abound more and more. Notice that love here is not defined. He doesn't say, I'm praying that your love for God would abound, or that your love for others would abound, or I'm praying that your love for other Christians would abound. What does he mean? What love? Love for what? Love for whom? Love for which of these? The answer is yes, yes, and yes. He just says more love. That more love for God, for others, for other Christians, that your love may abound. We know that there are two tablets of the law of God, both defined in love. Our love for God and our love for other people. And he's praying that as you obey the Lord, that you obey in love. And that your love for God and love for others would grow, because the two are not separate or completely distinct. You can't love God whom you've not seen if you don't love your brother who you do see, as John would say. Notice he's saying that this love, he prays, would abound and it would grow, that you're more and more. It's like a seed that is plants and grows and eventually bears fruit. Now get this, he's talking about their sanctification. And sanctification is this process whereby we grow in holiness as Christians. And I want you to see that this sanctification often looks a lot more like slow plodding rather than sudden perfection. It's not this immediate transformation. Again, Moyer says, Paul does not speak of sudden transformation, traumatic once-for-all decisions, or spiritual experiences and crises. He describes a patient progression as we examine issues in the light of Scripture and steadily follow the will of God. It's like if I sat and went out and dug up some ground and put a seed there in the ground, and then I set a lawn chair out beside it, and I sat down, and you came and asked me, what are you doing? I said, I'm watching the tree grow, the plant grow. You're going to be there a little while, watching this plant grow. Occasionally, you know, on these social media platforms, it'll show you a memory of some past picture or something like that on Facebook, and you'll look at your kids from just a few years ago, and you'll go, wow, they have changed. Boy, have they changed. Or you'll get surprised with a picture of yourself, and you go, wow, I have changed. Not for the better, necessarily. And so sometimes, as you're going about daily life, you don't recognize how much different you are, or how much different others are. When you see them every day, they're growing without you acknowledging that. Sanctification is often like that. It's sometimes hard to say, do I love God like I did before? Have I learned more? Am I different? And while there's a lot of up and downs in our Christian walk, sometimes when you think about where we were or who you were, that God, you see how God has done a work in your life, how there has been sanctification. Yes, there are times, for instance, Joshua seems to have grown 6 inches in the last 6 months, and I do feel like I just about could sit there and watch him grow. So there are spurts in our lives where we grow very quickly and we make great advances in sanctification, but mostly our sanctification is just slow plodding rather than sudden transformation. You don't put the tree in the ground and all of a sudden it's great big oak. And when you get saved, you're not all of a sudden Mr. Super Christian.
Necessarily.
He not only prays for greater love, their love to abound more and more, but there's also greater love, greater knowledge and discernment. So there's this interweaving of love and knowledge. He's not saying, I hope their love over here will grow, and I hope their knowledge over here will grow. He's saying love with knowledge and discernment. There's this interweaving of both. If we're using this growth imagery of a tree or a plant or whatever, that sometimes when the plant is young and growing, you'll put stakes and guidelines in the ground to help it grow, and that knowledge and discernment would be two stakes to help our love grow, so that as our knowledge cultivates love, we see that we want our love to grow and spill out upon that which is right, so that we're able to know more, to love better. Essentially, we see that love is not mindless here. And not only is love not mindless, but knowledge is not cold and unloving, but that the two are growing together. Frank Sheed has rightly said that a virtuous man may be ignorant, but ignorance is not a virtue, he says. It would be a strange God who could be loved better by being known less. Love of God is not the same as the knowledge of God. Love of God is immeasurably more important than knowledge of God. But if a man loves God, knowing little about him, he should love God more from knowing more about him. For every new thing known about God is a new reason for loving God. The more you will discover about God, the better God will be, and the more that we might love him. Speaks of this knowledge and this discernment. And just like in the English language, where there's a close relationship and overlap of meaning between knowledge and discernment, in the Greek behind these two words, there is also this idea, just like in knowledge and discernment, that the knowledge is this broader word, whereas discernment is more practically applicable, referring to the particular application of knowledge. That discernment equals moral perception, the ability to know the right thing to do in a particular situation. When there are competing opinions and competing options, the ability to apply that which we know and that which God has said, apply God's will to that situation. Pope Frank Thielman says, Paul's basic request for the Philippians is that they might express their love in ways that show both a knowledge of how to obey God's will generally, and more specifically, of how to make moral decisions based on God's will in the give and take of everyday living. That will grow in our knowledge of God and then be able to discern how to apply the love of God, the law of God, how to obey that in a particular situation. That's why when we worship, we want to worship God in spirit and in truth. That's why when we worship God not just talking about our love for God, but talking about our love for God as directed in particular truths about God, as with open Bibles, so that we'll grow in our knowledge and understanding of God, that we may love him better. Kent Hughes has said, to see falsely is worse than blindness. A man who is so blind that he cannot distinguish the ditch from the road still may be able to feel which is which. But if he sees the ditch as the road and the road as the ditch, he is in big trouble. And he says, and many today are in big trouble. And that's right. There are many people today that can't discern which is which. Which is the ditch and which is the road. So he prays for them. He prays that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now let me ask you something. Because we just talked last week about verse 6 and that salvation is all of grace. It's all of God. It's a single work of God. It's God's grace. Does the pursuit and the prayer of greater love and greater knowledge contradict the notion of salvation that is all of grace? And the answer is absolutely not. God forbid that we think that pursuing more love, that pursuing more knowledge and depth of insight. By the way, because you don't just go to sleep every night without reading your Bible and start knowing your Bible. You don't grow in knowledge about God apart from knowledge of God's Word. And you don't do those things without opening it up. You can't place your Bible underneath your pillow and it's going to soak in there. I tried it with math back in the day. I tried it with English, and I've tried it with Bible. It doesn't work. You've got to actually study it. But what we've seen is that it's more than just a transfer of knowledge. It's actual application of that knowledge and love. Moyer says, the grace that saves is also a grace that energizes. The gift of salvation is also a gift of new life. We've been made new. We talk again about this growth as a plant. Any farmer, any gardener knows that you can plant a seed in the ground, you can water it, you can tend it, you can fertilize it, you can weed around it, and all of those things. But you can't make it grow. Somehow it just grows, doesn't it? There's this mystery of its growth that comes. So yes, we pray. We read God's Word, and we just grow. God gives the growth. I want you to see, thirdly, the aim of Paul's prayer. Having talked about the motive for Paul's prayer and the substance there, let's look at the aim. And he talks about four specific aims. First of all, that they approve what is excellent, that they're blameless before Christ, that they bear fruit in keeping with righteousness, and also that they glory and praise in God. And there's an order and a progression in these goals. Some of these goals are more immediate and some are more ultimate. Some lead to other things. First of all, we see that he says that they approve of what is excellent. He prays for them that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Why? For what purpose, to what end does he hope that they grow in love and discernment so that they may approve of what is excellent? This is an immediate purpose. So that, first of all, they may approve of what is excellent. As their love abounds, let it be guided by knowledge and discernment so that it spills out onto the right things. That they're not just all passion without some direction, energy, and some focus. Be passionate indeed, but be passionate about the right things. Be passionate about what is good. Approve that which is excellent. It's certainly possible, and the Bible clearly warns us at times about having all sorts of knowledge and understanding and not properly applying it or putting it into practice. So you've seen and you've known people that can give you all sorts of lists about and breakdowns of systematic theology and the rest. And they wouldn't know what loving their neighbor was at all. So it's also This discernment, this knowledge is about knowing the best route in a variety of competing options, but then actually performing it and doing it so that they may approve that which is excellent. It took me a long time to realize this, far too long, guess, 7 or 8 years of seminary, and then 10 years of pastoral ministry on top of that, or more. But theology is rarely done in a test tube. And it's easy when you're in seminary. You have an answer for everything. Because theology is just sterile. It's a controlled environment. But often, theology doesn't come to you. Your situation and applying the theology that you know is rarely that clean. It's actually more difficult in particular situations. This is countercultural that we approve what is excellent. There are so many out there approving and celebrating things that are not excellent. So if we approve that which is excellent in terms of Christ, we'll be countercultural. To approve of that which is excellent means to recognize that there is a particular value and worth in certain things. But it doesn't mean just to recognize the particular value and worth of something, but also to test it and show that it is of a particular value and worth practically. To approve of that which is excellent. To have the sort of knowledge and love to apply it to a situation so that you approve of the best route in a given situation. Not only that they approve what is excellent, but also that they may be pure and blameless on the day in Christ. He is praying that they'll have this growing knowledge and love, that they not only prove what is excellent, but they'll be pure and blameless before Christ. This is a common prayer of Paul's. This is something that he prays for a lot. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he says, "So that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians 1:22, "He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." There's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to see that he's praying that they be pure on the inside and blameless on the outside, so that there is an inner and an outer sanctification of both heart, mind, and their actions and conduct. To be pure in this case means literally to be oven tested. It comes from the industry of pottery or earthenware, where very thin pottery in that day was very expensive, but it also cracked easily. Either before it was fired or after it was fired, it would crack. And so a lot of times what people would do is that they would rub wax into the cracks rather than throw the pots away. They would rub wax into the cracks and then paint over it as a result, so that you really couldn't tell if you just picked up the crack. The only way that you could tell was to hold it up to the light, and you could see sometimes cracks that came through. But in the shops, they would put these earthenware pots that were without cracks, that were very expensive, they would say, "Sin sera," without wax. That's where we get the word sincere. That you're pure or sincere. You're without wax. It means that you're not covered in artificial stuff. That you're genuine. That you're thorough. So that you be pure on the inside. So that it's not fake. Also, he said that they're blameless on the outside. Literally means without stumbling. That they're able to stand before Christ on the day of judgment without falling, without stumbling, being without reproach. So again, we see that sanctification is a process. hence the more and more here, abounding. Paul is praying for the sanctification process to reach its completion on the day of Christ. He's asking that they be perfected on the day of Christ. Perfection is to be pursued. Progress will be made. It is eventually reached, but only at the day of Christ and not in this lifetime. We said that last week. That there is a goal of perfection, but as we live in this life before Christ, before our resurrection, we'll not be made sinlessly perfect. We'll not reach a state of entire sanctification in this lifetime. And Paul talks about that. He even says that in the book of Philippians, for he says, not that I've already obtained it or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. See, he's pressing on. He's striving for perfection, but not that he's already made it or obtained it. I want you to see Paul's prayers for their sanctification, that they be pure and blameless on the day. That's what Paul is praying for the Philippians, that their love and their knowledge and discernment may grow so that they be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. And as one person said, this is Paul's prayers. Every recorded prayer in Scripture is dealing with spiritual needs. Every recorded prayer. Moyer says, like all recorded prayers, this one is totally occupied with spiritual needs. So there's comfort here, but there's also a challenge, isn't it? Makes me wonder, have I ever prayed like Paul does? Have I ever prayed so that I'm not as concerned with these physical, earthly needs near as much as I am the sanctification of God's people? He's praying from a jail cell where he is locked up, and praying, and his prayers is not filled with, Lord, get me out. But his prayers are filled with, Lord, make them pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Thirdly, his goal is that they be filled with righteous fruit. That the seed that of love that's planted would grow and abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, and grow so that it produces fruit in keeping with righteousness. That the fruit will be righteous. That is the fruit produced by righteousness. It's righteous fruit. There's a big debate over which it is. And I can't tell really the difference in all of those meanings. Is the fruit righteousness? Is it the fruit that comes from righteousness? Is it just righteous fruit? All of those mean virtually the same thing, don't they? Means firstly that those who have been justified or declared righteous by God in Christ Jesus Christ will then produce fruit that is in step with that declaration. That's true. Secondly, that the believer's conduct will itself be righteous. That's also true. We could look at other passages. 2 Corinthians 9:10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Hosea 10:12. Sow for yourself righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. And then, of course, Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Jesus told us that you will know them by their fruit. He told us to abide in him, and we would bear much fruit. And the great gardener, the great vine dresser, will prune us so that we will bear more fruit and bear much fruit. And it's only the fertile soil who receives the word with gladness that produces a crop and a fruit of 100-fold. When many believe, but then fall away. Believe and don't bear fruit because persecutions or the cares of this world or the love of money, because it comes and snuffs and chokes them out. James Montgomery Boyce says, one of the reasons that God saved us is for us to be fruitful Christians. He didn't just save us so that we could be free from judgment or go to heaven. He did those things, but so that we would bear fruit. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, who are created in Christ Jesus for good works, to bear fruit. And then lastly, but most importantly, ultimately, the goal that we be glorified, that God be glorified in them. This is exactly what Jesus taught us to pray, isn't it? Jesus taught us to pray, when you pray, pray like this: Father, hallowed be your name. Praying for the glory of God. And he's praying for God to be glorified in them. John Piper has said, all who cast themselves upon God find that they are carried into endless joy by God's omnipotent commitment to his own glory. And again, Alec Moyer says, God will never be more glorified than when, at the public manifestation of his Son, in that day there will be no discordant note. For every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2, right? But he says, and even now there is no greater glory to God than when believers are ready for their Lord, showing the same concern as God the Father that the triumph day of the Savior will be without blemish. We've looked at the motive and the substance and the goals of Paul's prayer. We'll close with the assurance of Paul's prayer. Maybe you're sitting there right now. You know the depth of your sin. You know the thoughts that you think. You know the things that you've done. You're aware of how sinful you are. And you're thinking, how can a sinner like me have any hope of sanctification? To grow in love and knowledge and depth and insight. But what this passage teaches, part of what it teaches, is don't give up and don't despair. The goals will be met. The outcome is guaranteed. Your holiness is not hopeless. Christian, your sanctification is certain. Look at verse 6. We go back to verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That he who began, who is the he? God is the he. God is the one who is working. And you see this pattern, that he began it, he's sustaining it, he'll bring it to completion at the day of Christ. That God begins the work and God completes the work. He is the beginning and the continuing and the completed work. Now we look again at our passage in verses 3 through 11, which we spent 3 sermons on, are really one sentence. And Paul begins, I thank my God. Look at, he begins by talking about God. I thank my God. Verse 8, he then says, God is my witness. And then verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. So he begins by thanking God. He ends by praising God. In the middle there is this calling upon God to be a witness for him. God is our witness and the object of our worship. We see that God is beginning, middle, and end. God is the source and God is the goal. He is our witness and the object of our worship. And so we thank God for the gifts that he's given. We end by giving back him the praise for all these things. Likewise, look at the focus upon Christ here in these verses that we're just looking at. Verse 8, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. So Christ is the source and the example of their affection. He gets his affection for them from Christ, and Christ has served as an example of how to love. Verse 11, he's filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes how? Through Jesus Christ. Christ is the agent through whom they produce this good fruit. Abide in me and you'll produce fruit. The fruit of righteousness, acting righteous, doing good work, comes through Jesus Christ. And then, verse 10, that they are blameless for the day of Christ. Christ is the goal. So Christ is the source, the agent, and the goal of these things. All of this focuses around Christ. I want you to see something else that I've kind of mentioned but haven't landed upon. That Paul's prayer for them, his intercession for them, is going to be answered. Paul's prayer for them is going to be for answered. Let's not forget what we learned last week. Verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And now, this week, he's sure that on the day of Jesus Christ, the work that God began will be completed. Now he's praying that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. I want you to see that his prayer, he's already said he's confident, will be answered. He's absolutely sure that what he is now praying, God will do. That God will answer. And so his confidence that they will stand before God, pure and blameless and complete on the day of Christ, does not prevent or hinder in any way his praying, but motivates his praying. He prays precisely because he's assured that God is going to do and work. Sounds a lot like what Jesus said when he says, ask, seek, and knock. Ask, he says, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. So Paul keeps thanking God and keeps interceding for them because he knows God is working among them, that God's going to answer what he's doing. He's confident that his prayers will be answered as he's praying for their sanctification and their salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.